It's on page 58 in the Pew Bibles. And it's entitled, Bricks Without Straw. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Let my people go so that they may hold a festival for me in the desert. Pharaoh said, Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go. Then they said, The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Now let us take a 3-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God, or he may strike us with plagues or with the sword. But the king of Egypt said, Moses and Aaron, why are you taking the people away from their labor? Get back to your work. Then Pharaoh said, Look, the people of the land are now numerous, and you're stopping them from working. That same day, Pharaoh gave this order to the slave drivers and foremen in charge of the people. You are no longer to supply the people with straw for making bricks. Let them go and gather their own straw, but require them to make the same number of bricks as before. Don't reduce the quota. They are lazy. That's why they're crying out, Let us go and sacrifice to our God. Make the work harder for the men so that they keep working and pay no attention to the lies. Then the slave drivers and the foremen went out and said to the people, This is what Pharaoh says. I will not give you any more straw. Go and get your own straw wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced at all. So the people scattered all over Egypt to gather stubble to use for straw. The slave drivers kept pressing them, saying, Complete the work required of you for each day, just as when you had straw. Israelite foremen appointed by Pharaoh's slave drivers were beaten and were asked, Why didn't you meet your quota of bricks yesterday or today as before? Then the Israelite foreman went and appealed to Pharaoh, Why have you treated your servants this way? Your servants are given no straw, yet we're told, Make bricks. Your servants are being beaten, but the fault is with your own people. Pharaoh said, Lazy, that's what you are, lazy. That is why you keep saying, Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. Now get to work. You will not be given any straw, yet you must produce your full quota of bricks. The Israelites' foremen realized that they were in trouble when they were told, You are not to reduce the number of bricks required of you each day. When they left Pharaoh, they found Moses and Aaron waiting to meet them. And they said, May the Lord look upon you and judge you. You have made us a stench to Pharaoh and his officials and have put a sword in their hand to kill us. Moses returned to the Lord and said, O Lord, why have you brought trouble upon this people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble upon this people, and you have not rescued your people at all.
Thank you, Nikki. If you'd like to turn back to Exodus 5. And let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for the glorious beauty of your creation, which we see outside. We thank you that you made that and you made each and every one of us. You are majestic, and yet you speak to us in a language we can understand. We thank you for that, and we pray that this morning you would speak to us through your word, that your word would be your word, and you would be God, and that we would be blessed and comforted and challenged as we listen. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Read my lips. No new taxes. This is George Bush Sr. about 26 years ago in his campaign to be President of the United States. And his famous words, read my lips, no new taxes. In his second year of his presidency, what did he do? He couldn't avoid it. He had to raise taxes. He made a promise he wasn't powerful enough to keep. And the Americans were angry about this, so angry that they elected Clinton instead of Bush for a second term. It happens in politics all the time. False promises, people making promises they're not actually powerful enough to keep. It's an election year here in New Zealand. I wonder how many promises we'll be hearing before September 20th. But it's not just in politics, is it? Go to a burger restaurant, buy a Big Mac at McDonald's, and then compare it to the poster in the room. It's a bit different, isn't it? It's a false promise. Then go to Burger King, get a Whopper. It's even worse. There are false promises everywhere. Buy a smartphone, and the smartphone company will tell you it's got all the functions you'll need for your work, for your study, for your entertainment, for your home, ever. All you'll ever need. For 18 months until the next model comes out. There's just false promises everywhere. And that makes us skeptics. It makes us people who don't have expectations of any good to come about, of any promises. We don't believe or trust promises when they're made to us. In various situations and relationships, we become skeptics when people give us promises. And if we're being honest with ourselves, and if I'm being honest with myself, that also affects our relationship with God. Has God made us false promises? Has he promised us something that he's actually not powerful enough to give us? After all, wasn't Jesus supposed to make life better? Isn't being a Christian supposed to solve all our problems? Maybe you're asking that question, or you have asked that question before. Wasn't the saving one supposed to save? Why is life so difficult? Why can't I find a job? Why am I struggling with ill health? Why is there so much trouble in my family? Isn't God supposed to sort this out? Why hasn't the saving one saved yet? You might be asking that question, and if you are asking that question, don't worry. You're in good company. You're in good company with Moses and the Israelites, as we read in Exodus chapter 5 just now. They ask the same question. Why hasn't the saving one saved yet? Exodus chapter 5 is the total damp squib. It's a crushing disappointment, a fall back down to earth and reality. After all the momentum that's been building up in the last four chapters of Exodus, it's a disappointment. In chapter 2, we saw that God had heard the groans of the Israelites in their slavery, and he'd remembered his promise to their forefathers. And he looked down on them and he was concerned about them. In the next chapter, God revealed himself to Moses in a burning bush, Moses the outcast in the desert. And God said that he was going to send Moses so that he would save his people. And he revealed his name to Moses, I am who I am, or I will be who I will be. And so Moses and Aaron, his brother, go to the elders of the Israelites and they tell them this news. And you see at the end of chapter 4, if you'd like to turn to it now, the very last thing that happened before this chapter is this, in verses 29 to 31. Moses and Aaron brought together all the elders of the Israelites, and Aaron told them everything the Lord had said to Moses. He also performed the signs before the people, and they believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about them, and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshipped. It's the ideal worship experience. Imagine being there. How would you feel? You've seen two people come with the very words of God, and they proclaimed them to you, and God's words are for you personally. God knows you. He cares about you. He's heard you, and he's promising to save you. What a wonderful word to hear. And more than that, you've seen that God has confirmed that with amazing signs, miracles. We've seen a staff, a stick, turn into a snake. Seen a hand turn into a diseased hand. Seen water turn into blood. So you've heard the very words of God, and then you've seen such great signs of God's power and presence. And then you've believed. Yes, God is on my side. And not just you have believed, but the people with you. All the elders believed together and they bowed down in unison and worshipped God. What a wonderful experience that would have been. ideal worship experience, hearing the word of God, seeing the signs and presence of God, and believing and worshiping. How do you feel as you went home that day? One of the elders of the Israelites, you probably would have rushed home to see your family, to tell them the good news and to celebrate with them. Probably wouldn't have been able to get to sleep, but once you did get to sleep, you'd have had the best sleep you've had for a long time because you're at peace. There is a life and a land beyond your current misery. There is a hope coming. There is a new dawn. And then imagine waking up the next morning and getting up and going to your slave work. And you'd have a different perspective on it. As you might suffer the whip of your slave master, you may still have a smile on your face because it's different now. It's time limited. This slavery has an end in sight. It's going to finish. God is going to save. You'd be rejoicing. But then imagine how you'd feel by the end of the day. See, Moses and Aaron, they go to Pharaoh and they open up negotiations and they start and they say to Pharaoh that they worship Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they're going to go out into the deserts and hold a festival to him. Please let us go. Pharaoh has nothing of it. In verse 2, he says, well, who is Yahweh? I don't care. You're staying here. So Moses and Aaron warn him. They say, well, watch out. There will be consequences. There'll be plagues and the sword. But still, Pharaoh rejects them. In fact, as Graham mentioned earlier, he calls them lazy. You want to go and worship God? There are so many of you, and you've obviously not got enough work to do, so I'll give you more work to do. And he forces them to build bricks without straw, which is disastrous. Building bricks from the wet river mud from the Nile and trying to dry it out without straw, that breaks it up. Not having the straw that makes it strong enough so that when you place it on the next pyramid or palace or sphinx or whatever it is, it's not going to crumble. There's no straw. And so they have to scatter and look for straw and try and find it. And, well, the harvest has already been and gone. They've already gathered all the straw. All that's left is stubble. The last bits, what's useless. Imagine having to cater lunch for 100 people without any bread. Imagine having to clean the gutters without a ladder. Imagine having to mow the lawn with just a pair of scissors. Not impossible, but next to impossible. And this is what the Israelites have to do. They have to build the bricks, and they have to build as many bricks as they were building before, but without straw. How would you feel by the end of the day? After such an amazing experience and hearing God's words for you and hearing that promise that he will save, the very next day, things don't get better. They get much, much worse. And you take a beating for not finishing your job. How would you feel? And the overseers, the Israelite foremen, they go to Pharaoh and they beg him, what are you doing? It's not our fault. But he refuses. He's stubborn. Turns out this is not a one-day punishment for an act of insolence. This is the new normal. This is they're going to be their everyday life from now on. Working without the right resources and then taking a beating at the end of the day for not doing enough. Things haven't got better. They've got worse. And so as the overseers leave Pharaoh and walking out, they see Moses and Aaron standing there sheepishly and they hurl abuse at them. May Yahweh judge you. You've made us a stench to Pharaoh. They're angry. And they're not the only ones who are angry. Moses is angry. Verses 22 and 23. Moses returned to the Lord and said, O Lord, why have you brought trouble upon this people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble upon this people, and you have not rescued your people at all. You have not rescued your people at all. Moses and the Israelites are asking the question, why hasn't the saving one saved yet. Why has the saving one not saved yet? And maybe you are asking that question. Maybe even today, why has God not made things better for me? Why hasn't he sorted out my problems? Exodus 5 doesn't give the answer to that question. So you have to stick with us as we go through the book of Exodus. It doesn't give us the answer to why Pharaoh is making life tough for them, why God hasn't saved yet. It doesn't tell us why we're suffering with ill health or looking for work or trouble in our family. But it does give us three things to remember, or two things to remember and one question to ask of ourselves. The first thing to remember is that the enemies of God are the enemies of God's people. What is so offensive about Moses and Aaron asking Pharaoh to go out and worship Yahweh in the wilderness is that they're claiming to belong to and serve someone else, someone other than Pharaoh. As far as Pharaoh's concerned, he is the God of the Hebrews. He is the one with the power to bless and to curse. He is the one that they serve. He gives them homes and food. He is their God. So for them to say, no, we belong to Yahweh and we're going to worship him, is an act of rebellion. It's a stand against the world order, the cultural norms. They will not serve who everyone else serves. They will serve another God. And Pharaoh doesn't understand that. He calls them lazy, which is an incredibly ironic accusation because these are the ones who are breaking their backs to build his palaces and his store cities under the whip. And they're lazy? It makes no sense. But to him it makes every sense because he can't understand them to be claiming to worship another God. He is their God. They're lazy. And friends, it's the same for us. If we claim to worship the one true God, people won't understand it. It's just the way it is. Accusations will follow. We will be accused of being lazy. Christians accused of laziness because we believe in a God who controls history, who forgives us, because that's so much easier than actually doing anything about making the world a better place. We're lazy, or we're weak. Christians are weak because we're not strong enough to deal with our own problems. We have to make up a God to deal with them for us. Or we're self-righteous. We believe in God because it makes us feel better about ourselves and better than other people. It's a common accusation against Christians. Or we're exclusive. We're just a club for people who are like us. And everyone is welcome if they fit the mold, but if they don't, well, they can't get in. They can't get the benefits. We're exclusive and intolerant. Or we're brainwashed. And we don't let our children hear anything that's different to what we believe. We won't expose them. Or we're just plain boring. Christians are dull and uninteresting. They don't want to take risks. They don't want to have fun. They just want to be comfortable. People make all kinds of accusations against Christians because they think to claim to worship the one true God is insincere. There must be another motive. We must be lazy. It makes no sense to us, but that is what they see. Because the enemies of God are the enemies of God's people. They do not understand what it would be like to worship the one true God. The very early Christians in the Roman world, they were accused of sedition, that is, being enemies of the state, and they were accused of cannibalism. Now, Christians have done many things to not help our own image in the world, but cannibalism isn't one that's been common. But they call them cannibals. Accusations that make no sense because people do not understand what it is to claim to worship the one true God. So if you're facing trouble because you claim to worship God, whether it's in your work and it's not making your career go very far, or in your family it's making uncomfortable situations, don't be surprised. It is what it is. The saving one may not have saved yet, but in the meantime, the enemies of God are the enemies of God's people. Now, the next thing is the question. The question is, which God will you serve? As I mentioned, Pharaoh, as far as he is concerned, he is the God of the Hebrews. Pharaoh is warned that the Lord will bring the sword and plague against them if he does not let Israel go. But by the end of the chapter, it is Pharaoh who has the sword in his hand to punish. He is the one who makes them build bricks without straw and beats them. Pharaoh, when push comes to shove, is the God that matters, the God of the Hebrews. And it's not just Pharaoh who believes that. Look at verses 15 and 16. Look how many times the Israelite overseers say the words, your servants. That is Pharaoh's servants. Then the Israelite foreman went and appealed to Pharaoh, why have you treated your servants this way? Your servants are given no straw, yet we are told, make bricks. Your servants are being beaten, but the fault is with your own people. Three times they describe themselves as Pharaoh's servants, because as far as they're concerned, Pharaoh is the God that matters. On a day-to-day life, he is the one that they have to serve. They may not love him, but they have to serve him. They're bound to appease him. He is their slave driver. And Pharaoh has shown his true colors. He may think he is the God that matters, but he is an ugly, ugly God. He is not a good God to serve. This is the man who is in the line of those who enslaved the Hebrews, in the line of those who massacred their children when they got too numerous. This is the man who is making them build bricks without straw. This is an ugly God to serve. Why would you want to serve him? The Israelites feel compelled to serve him. And they think that he's the God that matters because this Yahweh hasn't done anything. But why would you want to serve Pharaoh? Wouldn't you rather trust that Yahweh is going to do something? Now here we are today in 2014. We're not slaves of Pharaoh. But there are other gods, other false idols that have demands and claims on us. Whether it is our money or our career or our family, our relationships, our health, our possessions, our body. Things which we feel bound to serve and to appease and to make happy so that we can be happy and we can have a comfortable life. But friends, if we keep serving those slave masters, we will soon realize that they're just like Pharaoh. They'll show their true colors. They're ugly. They don't fulfill us. They will disappoint us. They will not give satisfaction. They will not give rescue like Yahweh will. Which God will you serve? That's a question worth asking. But in order to ask this question, in order to trust Yahweh, the saving one, we need to remember the next thing. And that is the third thing, that things are going according to plan. When you're wrestling with the question, why hasn't the saving one saved yet? Remember, things are still going according to plan. God is still on his plan A. He hasn't failed. He hasn't failed with this episode of the bricks and straw. Moses and Aaron didn't fail when they went to Pharaoh. Things are still going according to plan. It was only last week when we were in Exodus 3 and 4. And we saw in chapter 3, verse 19 and 20, God said, I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. So I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I will perform among them. After that, he will let you go. It's all part of a plan. God knew that Pharaoh was going to reject him. God knew that only a mighty hand would compel him to let the Israelites go. Moses and the elders of the Israelites seem to have forgotten this. Their anticipation should be even greater after Pharaoh rejects them, because the first part's happened. Now the next part is surely God's mighty hand coming. But they've forgotten that. They've forgotten that things are going according to plan. That the saving one will save, just the way he goes about it is different to what they would hope or expect. which is a good reminder for us. The saving one does save and will save, just might be in a different way to what we'd hope or expect. But it will be far more glorious, far more beautiful as he does it and reveals himself. We need to trust him and wait for him. When Moses says, "You have not rescued your people at all," he's right. So far in Exodus, Yahweh hasn't rescued his people at all. But Moses has forgotten that there are two other tenses that he can use. He's just used the past tense. The saving one has not saved. What about the present tense? The saving one is saving. He is. He's at work. He's beginning this work of rescue with Moses and Aaron going to Pharaoh. And the future tense, the saving one will save. He will bring them out of Egypt. They need to trust him and wait for him. Which understandably is hard, especially if you're taking a beating at the end of every day. But it's worth waiting for him. Here we are as Christians. We have all three tenses. We have been saved. Christ has died. We are being saved. We are being made more like Christ. Christ has risen. And we will be saved. Christ will come again. When we're struggling with a question, why hasn't life become better yet? Why is life so tough? We need to remember all three of those tenses. To remember just that Christ is saved and here we are in the present and it's not any good. We have to remember Christ is saving. And he will save. He will come again. He's worth waiting for. So as we wrestle with that question, why has the saving one not saved yet? You have to remember that, well, while we wait, we will face accusation. The enemies of God are the enemies of his people. And we should ask ourselves, which God will we serve in the meantime? And things are going according to plan. We just have to trust in and wait for the saving one. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, our gracious God, we thank you that you have made such great promises to us. We thank you that you are powerful enough to keep them. But we pray, Father, that you would help us as we wait. You would give us strength to serve you, to trust in you. And we pray, Father, that Jesus will return soon, that he will save. We pray this in his name and for your glory. Amen.